Good evening. Just met Amanda right before service, and she's got a great story, how God had called her from Australia. I said, so are you tied in with a Calvary Chapel? No, never heard of Calvary Chapel before, but she's at the Bible College. Our Richie is teaching one of the worship class over there, and so that's how we got connected with her. But just the whole God story behind getting her here is just absolutely beautiful. But you have an incredible voice and a very strong voice. It's just beautiful. And we're all jealous for your accent too. But isn't it funny how accents go away when you sing? That you don't hear the accent as much. It's funny. All right. We're in the book of Genesis. Just a couple reminders. This Friday morning, we have a 7 a.m. We do it from 7 to 7:30. We have a little communion service. And so we'd love for you to join us for that. A little bit later on in the afternoon, all the churches in the valley get together over in Temecula and do a crosswalk. It's about 2 miles. We go from Temecula Theater and walk over to Sam Hicks Park. Over at Sam Hicks Park, there's a worship band. And then I'm going to give kind of a devotion there that afternoon. So that starts at 11, and so invite you out for that. Again, the Easter services are 4 of them on Sunday morning instead of 3, so we're doing 7, 8, 30, 10, and 11:30, just as that. You're probably your 500th reminder, but let you know on that in case we got somebody new tonight. So let's pray, and we're going to get into Genesis 3. God, I thank you for our time of just worshiping you. We thank you for accepting, receiving our worship. And now as we get into your word, we pray, God, that you would open our hearts unto you. God, that as we look at this, the chapter of the fall of man, that you would open our eyes to the tricks of the evil one and open our minds up to how, in fact, to combat evil. And so we desire to put on the full armor of God. And Lord, we desire on a daily basis also to be empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we also pray, Lord, that we would just move forward, that we wouldn't grow stagnant, that we wouldn't sit in one place, that we wouldn't be looking back at our accomplishments of yesteryear, but we'd see today's a new day. And we just continue to move forward being led by you. And so speak to us tonight, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Genesis 3. And titled our message, The Prototype Family, as we meet Adam and Eve and hear about them. I'm thinking as we look at this chapter and basically sin introduced into the world, I wrote this down. Let's learn to fly by those who fell. Let's learn to fly by those who fell. We're supposed to learn from the mistakes of others. Paul writes in Corinthians, these things, meaning these Old Testament stories, were written for our example and for us to be able to look at and learn from, and I hope we can. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And that's what this chapter is about, not about Humpty Dumpty, but about having a great fall. When that was first written out as it was a riddle, and you were trying to figure out what it was. Of course, it goes on, all the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. And so the riddle, trying to figure out what it is, that's where we get the idea that it was an egg. It doesn't say that in the storyline, but that's how we understand it. Others say that it was actually written about King Richard the Third over in England, and it was about him. But the bottom line, of course, is with it is such a great fall. If you drop an egg, you can't put that shell back together again. If you scramble an egg, you can't unscramble it. And that's the situation here in Genesis 3, how serious it is that Adam and Eve can't go back and unscramble the sin that they got themselves into and the problem there. So we have a great fall. It's really the corruption of all things in this chapter. Again, you know, in talking about this Humpty Dumpty, it is more than a nursery rhyme. The fall of humanity into sin in Genesis 3 is It's not only bad news, it's very bad news, right? Some call it the uncreation. I thought that was interesting. The uncreation, because it reversed God's original intentions for humanity on the earth. So far we got chapter 1 and 2, and everything is good, and God made it all, and he's the spokesman. He's the one talking and bringing these things to life. Everything is beautiful. We try to, you know, picture what it must have been like, and then we go through creation, and then we hit chapter 3 and really the uncreation. God formed all things by creation, but humanity deformed all things by sin. God's blessing has been replaced by judgment. Life has been undermined by death. Listen to this quote by Dr. David Nagel. He said, "Fellowship with God was broken. Idolatry reigns. Relationship with others have been disrupted. Human society is divided. The world has undergone a great turbulence. It's no longer normal. Everything is upside down. The peace has been broken. Shalom has been vandalized. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And as Milton said, it's paradise lost." That's our chapter 3 here. So in first two chapters, we focused on goodness and life. Chapter 3 answers the question, why is there evil and death in our world? Let's read. We're going to look at three different sections. Our first one is the origin of sin, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He has said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here we have this origin of sin. So far in the first two chapters, we've only heard the voice of God. We had a little bit of Adam speaking with this poetry about when Eve was brought to him. And so we have briefly Adam speaks, but now we're introduced to a new voice, the serpent himself. Now we know it doesn't tell us here in the passage that this is Satan or the devil, but we go all the way to the very last book of the Bible in Romans, Revelation chapter 12. I just forgot the verse. I think it's verse 7. But basically, it introduces us as that serpent of old, the devil, Satan, and it gives a whole list of his names, but it ties it all the way back to this original serpent that we have here. And so, interesting that you and I, we still hear these same two voices today, and we have to decide on a daily basis, or really on a decision basis, which voice am I going to listen to, God or Satan whispering in my ear? Satan fell into sin prior to this. And so before this took place here of Adam and Eve sinning, Satan already had his crash and burn. We know that he was, of course, Lucifer. He was born as a, not born, he was created as a beautiful angel originally, rejoicing at God's creation, as it says in Job chapter 38. But he sinned and was judged by God. And we have that story, of course, over in Isaiah 14 and also in Ezekiel 28. So pride and wanting to be like the Most High were his issues there out of Isaiah. It's interesting that we notice that Satan drew first aim at Eve's mind. That's what he's going for. He's reasoning with her. He's talking with her about that, but it's a pot shot at the mind. We're going to learn a lot of things about ourselves, learn a lot of things about temptation and all of those things. So very interesting. The very first thing starts on the scene again is he's talking with her, and he's dealing with the mind. So all the more, we're going to understand or realize that that's where our attacks start, right there in our minds. In verse 5, God created the test by issuing the prohibition that he gave of not eating of this one tree. But he did not intend the temptation to be overwhelming. He didn't choose something that was so overwhelming they couldn't say no to it. This was their choice in choosing to do this. The serpent is the one who makes it seem irresistible. Now, we all know this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it reminds us of that, or we need to be reminded of that, right? The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he'll show you a way out so that you can endure. I grabbed that one out of the New Living Translation because it just said it just a little bit differently there. But realizing that we all go through the same stuff, we go through the same temptations, and yet there's always that way out. And we can always choose to take that way out. Now, obviously, as I remember, Martin Luther did incredible work on the will of man. And your will is always choosing. Your will constantly has to, a decision is there, it has to be made, and you're always going to gravitate towards the one of whatever you've been feeding there lately, whatever you've been, you know. And so with that, if you've been just connected to God, talking with him and doing that, it's going to be an easy decision. And your will is going to immediately go in that direction. But you get out of reading your word, you get out of going to church, you get out of whatever it is in your connection with God, and it's just waning, and it just makes that other, it just pegs on the other side, and makes that just real simple to make bad decisions. This tree of knowing good and evil, or the issue of knowing good and evil here, doesn't refer only to the ability to choose between right and wrong. That's not what all of a sudden they gained by eating of whatever this fruit was that they ate of it. They already had the ability to choose right from wrong because that's what they were doing. They chose wrong. And so there was already that ability to take place. But if the man and woman did not already possess this ability, the original command would have been meaningless. How can he tell them, don't choose, don't eat of this if there was no choice? But obviously choice was already there. Rather, knowing good and evil refers to divine wisdom, which corresponds with the idea of becoming like God or the gods. When this all takes place in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see in the storyline that she didn't have to go running after Adam, go find him and say, look at this persimmon, or I don't know what the fruit was, you know, maybe it was an avocado. And that's what I would have picked. But the red apple wouldn't have been the temptation to me. But in the midst of that, what it seems to be here in six is Adam seems to be right by her side. Now, we got to be careful in not reading too much into the text there, but it doesn't seem like she's got to go run and find him. Seems that he's there for the conversation and what's going on and the watching of this and her eating of the fruit and her saying, try this. We also note three biggies that come up right here in our passage. And John is the one who names these three temptations that always come flying our way. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that was the first thing that she says, it was good for food. And the desires of the eyes, and we notice there, it's a delight to the eyes, what she saw that was there. And then the pride of life, she desired, it was going to make her wise. It's not from the Father, but is from the world. So 1 John 2:15 and 16, these three sayings, three things he says, watch out for, and we see them right here in this passage, in the very first sin, that all three coming together in one place. As long as the mind holds on to God's truth, Satan cannot win. That's what I was saying earlier. If we continue to feed the spirit, we're going to make good spiritual decisions. If we continue to feed the flesh, we're going to continue to make bad decisions. That's the way we're wired and that he's made us. As long as the mind holds to God's truth, Satan cannot win. But once the mind doubts God's word, there's room for the devil's lies to be able to move in. So first of all, that she's even having a conversation with the serpent, but as she, you know, and it's a little bit of truth, a little bit of lie, and then even as she's responding to it, he said, don't even touch it. He never said that, you know, and so she's adding to the word. She actually both adds and takes away from the word, which we see a whole other problem there, but verse 7, both ate, both experienced the new knowledge of rebellion. Isn't that what it was? That's this new knowledge. They didn't know what it was like to rebel before. That's like the holy angels, or the elect angels as they're called, have never sinned before. I think they're going to be tripping out to talk with us and to be able to say, what's it like to experience sin? What's it like to experience God's grace? They haven't needs God's grace. They're perfect creatures that have never sinned before. And so that's why Peter says that in his first epistle, first chapter there, is that the angels look in, they're looking into these things. They want to know these things, and we'll probably have conversations with them because they haven't experienced this. So here now they're experiencing this knowledge of rebellion. Immediately comes this loss of innocence and glory and this sense of guilt that steps in. Guilt and fear and shame. And it breaks fellowship with God. 18 through 19, the judgment now of sin. First we have the origin of sin, now we have its judgment. Verse 8. And he heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman did it." Man said, "The woman whom you gave me," so it's a double blame, "the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that was to the serpent, starting in verse 14. Starting in verse 16, to the woman. To the woman he said, "I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband," or a desire to control your husband is another way of saying that, "but he shall rule over you." Next, in verse 17, is to Adam. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we notice a couple things. One is there's a curse on the serpent. There's a curse on the earth, but it isn't a curse on the man and the woman. What that ultimately ends up being is a consequence to their sin, but there is a lot of the commentaries bring out there is a difference there. It's going back to verse 8, where we have Yahweh God, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Lord God or Yahweh God, walking. Signals that the writer wants the reader to picture God in as a human being. Anthropomorphism is that word, right, of that giving one human characteristics. God the Father does not have a man's body. And so we don't picture him being an old man. He is a spirit. But with that, there's often times where we have something where we have him walking. And so it's to give this imagery in our minds that he's present there in the Garden of Eden there. And this is the first theophany that we have in the Old Testament. Theophany, theo, being, of course, God, and the epiphany being the appearing of God. And so the first theophany in the Old Testament, the appearance of God to human beings in a manner that can be processed by human senses. And so that's why we have that. It is God that sits on this circle of the earth. Again, I would say God doesn't have a butt. Okay, so he wasn't sitting down on the earth, but again, just pictures that are there, and we are but grasshoppers. Simply, he's big, you're small, and that's the idea of going through that. I'm sure they used to run and meet God when they would hear him in the garden, but not at this time. They go and hide from him for the first time. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This may mean, the Hebrew's a little tricky here, so we can't say definitely is, but I've always pictured how cool it must have been to be able to walk with God, maybe when the sun's starting to go down, a little breeze kicks up, the shadows are there, and you're taking a walk with God in the garden. And I've always gone, ah, but I don't know that that's it. Especially in the context of what's happening there, because he's walking in the garden and they're freaking out that he showed up. They're scared. They are afraid. Yes, it could be because of the sin, but here's where I'm going with this. In the cool of the day, the word cool is simply that word ruach in Hebrew, which where we get our word wind and where we get our word spirits. That's a word ruach of the day is simply yom. But it's used in another place, and it's in Isaiah 27:8, where it uses both of those, the same wording there. He removed them from his fierce breath, ruach, in the day, yom, in the east wind. It speaks of, in the other places it's used, of a storm a-brewing, a storm that's coming. God showing up in the storm. And so he does, like with Elijah, where he shows up in the whirlwind. And there's different imagery of that, of God showing up in the storm. And so possibility, that's what we have taking place here. That Adam and Eve heard God coming in the wind of the storm, and that's kind of what's freaking them out there, knowing that they're in trouble. This might explain why Adam and Eve were, again, fearful and desired to hide. In verse 10, he says, I was afraid. And Adam says he's afraid because he's unclothed, but he really fears the shame. It's a shame issue, the shame of appearing naked in God's presence. His awareness of that shame exposes his guilt. God asking, who told you that? See, before their disobedience, Adam and Eve had no reason to be ashamed. Isn't that the very last thing that was said about this new marriage between Adam and Eve, that they were naked and not ashamed? The very last word in that last chapter before this all starts. That there was no shame. There was no reason to be shame, but now this fall has brought shame into the world. Who told you in verse 11 that you were naked? God asks, not because he lacks information. So again, same thing, just a style of writing that's there. Whenever God's asking a question, it's not because he needs the answer, but he's helping them. He's in this case, eliciting a confession. Who told you? Let's dig a little bit deeper. It's like our counselors do, are trained to do, to ask a whole lot of questions instead of just, here, let me fix you. No, it's asking a lot, and it's digging and probing deeper and deeper and deeper to be able to find out. That's simply what God, he's asking the question so you'll confess it and say, I messed up. That's where he's obviously going with that. God appears so soon after the transgression. What does that suggest? They just fell. Now, if somebody sins against you, don't you wait sometimes? Like if I got a bad email a couple days ago, and it's just like, I've learned, I'm maturing, I don't respond right away. But it sure ticks me off for the last couple of days and still thinking about having to do it. And I finally emailed him back yesterday and what had taken place. But in the midst of that, a lot of times I know to wait, I need to wait. And yet here's God showing up immediately. Now, I'm just curious, Why does he show up so fast? Here's my question. To punish or to restore? And probably your answer is going to be your picture of God. You know, or you're thinking of you. He's coming back to spank me again, you know, right? Well, yeah, you might need a spank. And there's going to be consequences in all of those things. But isn't it, yeah, we got to get through that. But isn't it to bring the love and the grace on the other side of that? Yeah, that's part of it. There is absolutely consequence. But we'll see at the end of the chapter where he brings in, not even the end, there's, of course, we'll look at verse 15 there also, but this promise and redemption and looking out into the future. And it just ultimately, it's I just love how fast God shows up. Verse 12, funny, Adam immediately tries to pass responsibility, this blame shifting that you see that starts there. First, blame shifting seems to be his wife, maybe in the wording there, also kind of blaming God for giving him this wife who talked him into eating the food. And so, you know, so with that, a double blame shifting. As soon as Eve is asked, she tries to pass the buck onto the serpent. In verse 14, this serpent, whatever this thing is, it's obviously Satan showing up. He's taken on this form of this serpent here, whatever this animal is. God's cosmic enemy. That's what it is. God's cosmic enemy. And it's been made docile. It's defeated. It's already starting off because of this, and the judgment, excuse me, upon him is defeat. Ultimately take place at the cross. So it's not like a snake as we know it. And his name suggests, again, brightness and glory. And so, again, it wasn't in any of the movies that have been made. It's always something creepy. Well, she's not going to be drawn to something creepy. It's like, Adam, kill it. You know, get it away from me, whatever else, right? It's not like a spider that you want to step real quick or, you know, a snake that we'd normally run from. But there's something taking place there that's attracting. And maybe that soothing voice where you just kind of melt into listening to it and it just all makes sense. And this voice of reason and or at least sounds reasonable that's there. Verse 15, here we have the first gospel declared in the Bible. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you, or again, hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, who's Satan's offspring? Basically, anybody that is following after his ways. Just like Jesus says, follow me, you'll be one of my kids. Satan's kind of anybody that's following him and going that same route. That's simply what it means by his followers, his offspring. He shall bruise your head. Speaking of Jesus, out into the future is going to bruise Satan's head. And you shall bruise his heel. And Satan, you're going to be able to bruise his heel there at the cross. Satan and his family, or again his followers, or again his seed, oppose God and his family. 1 John 3:12 informs us that Cain was of that wicked one, a child of the devil. That's what it says about him. And so we would see Cain would be considered a follower of Satan in that sense. He's of that wicked one, a child of the devil. So that gives us an example of that. But the Old Testament is the record of the two seeds in conflict. And so we're going to see that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures there. The New Testament is the record of the birth of Christ and his victory over Satan through the cross. And so we see the differences in the two testaments that are there. In verse 16, speaking to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. The Hebrew word used here, teshua, occurs elsewhere just only two other times. And so one of the other times in Genesis 4:7, the word connotes desire to control, the desire to conquer. It says this, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. And then he uses this word desire. It's desire is contrary to you. but you must rule over it. You got something inside of you that wants to go exactly the opposite way, our sin nature, right? We know that, we've experienced that, and everything is screaming inside, but I want to go do this, drink that, have that, whatever it is, and go in that way. But he's also saying you have the ability to rule over it if you're going in the right direction. Eve, overstepping her bounds in this, should now be ruled by him. So again, I think the ESV is just interesting. It made me really look at this a different way as it said it. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. I remember years ago, Kelly had out Elizabeth. What's her last name? Thank you. Elizabeth Elliot once. And I remember listening to her, back then we had cassette tapes. And so listening to her tape, and I remember talking to the ladies in that. And she was quoting this, and that's what she was saying. She's saying, everything inside of you is wired to be in control of your husband. Everything in your sin nature wants to be in control, be in charge, do all these different things. And if you think about it, the guys a lot of times end up towards passivity of going back, just not wanting to fight it, not wanting to deal with it and whatever else, and allowing, so the woman's desire inside is to rule and the guys to kick back and say, I really don't care. And we both have to fight those yearnings. Did you like that, Nora? Verse 19. Paul is the one who clearly set out the doctrine of original sin, noted in Romans 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam's to blame, not Eve. Paul brings that out a few times. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Okay, so that was the result of that. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we see, we call it original sin. We see it's moms and dads passing it down to their children. And so it's been passed down through all the generations. And that's where we get that in Romans 5, verse 12, known as original sin. And we're seeing it here in this, what's taking place here of the both the curse and the consequences. A little bit later, when Paul said that in Romans 5, 12, then in verse 15, he says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Paul does it there in Romans. We see it in a couple of other places where he takes the time and draws the distinction. 1 Corinthians 15, it's two other places. But basically it draws the distinction between the first man and the last man, between Adam and Jesus and the differences. And I'll bring some up just in a little bit. Let's get to this good news in 20 through 24. We move on. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God wanted them clothed. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What is happening here? So here we have the consequence of sin. Here they are starting to get on with life, okay? We're moving past that now, and we're starting to live, and so getting on with life. The garments of skins, the pictures of the salvation that we have in Christ, of the one that has covered us. The prodigal son was clothed with new clothes when he came home, huh? He got into such sin, and that's why we call him the prodigal, right? And then as he returns home, what's the first thing the Father does, representing God the Father, is immediately is clothing them with the new garments. We also see the garments of self-righteousness and good works are but filthy rags in God's sight, Isaiah 64:6. We note that God wanted Adam and Eve to be covered, and so he does the covering. This verse 22 and 23 is what's happening is get him out of the garden and make sure they don't eat from the other tree. Remember that the two trees can't eat from the one, but now the other tree, make sure that they can't eat from that. And whatever this angelic being is with this flaming sword that goes in every direction, it's the best ninja you've ever seen. It's like, there's no way they're going to be able to get to this tree. But what's happening here? It's a beautiful, strange action of the grace of God. God removes them from the garden so that they cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin, live forever in that place before their redemption can take place. If they're now going to eat of that tree, they're going to live forever damned, you know. And so that's the grace that is being shown here. If they stayed and ate from it, they would be immortal, thus thwarting God's penalty. That would be the other thing. He just gave them a penalty that was involved, and that wouldn't have worked out if it was the other way. Again, we have the guards here in verse 24. God stations these angelic beings with flaming swords at the eastern entrance of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out. It's interesting that Adam and Eve, they flee to the east. Cain, next chapter, he's going to flee to the east. But when he brings Abraham down in chapter 12, which is a turning point in the book of Genesis, when he brings Abraham from the east, and he's bringing them kind of southwest and bringing them over to Canaan to kind of start over. Again, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 contrast the difference between that first Adam and the last Adam, and I'll just read a couple of these, and I'm going to shift to a different thing before we wrap up. Adam was made from the earth, but Christ came down from heaven. Adam was tempted in a perfect garden, while Christ was tempted in a terrible wilderness. Adam deliberately disobeyed and plunged the human race into sin and death, but Christ obeyed God and brought righteousness. As a thief, Adam was cast out of paradise. Speaking to a thief, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's just a few. There's a whole bunch of those, but let me remind you, don't get mad at Adam and Eve for their mistake here. Here's why you can't. They were perfect beings and they messed up. What do you think you could do better? As a fallen creature, do you think you could do better than Adam and Eve? So be a little easy on them when you see them up in heaven. Don't be looking at them. Don't do that. Here's what I want to end with. A couple years back when my daughter McCall and Tyler were over in Burma, before we came, the doctors that they were staying with there had asked anybody that comes to read this book. This was a very good book. I understood the concepts before, but this really made it succinct. It's called The 3D Gospel, I think. I have a picture of the book title. There it is. Okay, so it's called The 3D Gospel, and let me say this. Christian missiologists, so those that study missions, they identify three responses to sin in human cultures. So you take all of the unique and different cultures of the world, and there's really these three responses: guilt, shame, and fear. And these three moral emotions have become the foundation, really, for these three types of culture. And so you see behind me there. And so just to kind of briefly go over it, there's a reason why I want to do this. Guilt-innocent cultures are individualistic societies, like Western. This would be our category. Now, anytime somebody comes up with one of these, it doesn't fit exactly perfectly, but it's very fascinating, especially if you study anthropology or missions, or you've done missions trips. You see, I've seen a number of mistakes that I had made by not knowing this earlier on. But it's where people who break the law are guilty and seek justice or forgiveness to rectify a wrong. We're thinking always in our Western mindset, right and wrong. That's the point, that's the issue, that's what we're looking at. Right and wrong are foundational pillars in our society, in our culture, in who we are. And so that's most of us, that's what we are, this guilt, innocent culture, that's what we come from. The shame, honor culture describes collectivistic cultures, or again, group cultures, very common in the East now, so that was common in the West, the first one, this one's common in the East, where people are shamed for not fulfilling group expectations, seek to restore their honor before their community. You remember after the tragedy of the Boston Marathon back in 2013, the media found the suspect's uncle. On public television, this Chechen uncle denounced his nephews, and I quote, listen to the word shame, okay? You put a shame on our entire family, the Tsamayev family, and you put a shame on the entire Chechen ethnicity. Everyone now puts that shame on the entire ethnicity. It was all about shame. You did the wrong thing. It was about you shamed us. You shamed your family and everyone who calls himself Chechen. You have shame. And there is a good example of immediately where their minds go. And that's where, I meant to look it up. I completely forgot. Remember they drew a cartoon of Muhammad, and they just went berserk, started killing people. From our standpoint, we're looking at, it was a cartoon. Come on. Might not have been funny to you, but right? No, you shamed our prophet. That's why it was an honor-shame issue, and they started killing people because of the bad cartoon. And in our side of the world, we're going, what? That doesn't match. I wrote a bad cartoon, and you kill me. You know, those kind of things, it didn't match up. It doesn't in our Western mind. Third one is let me say one thing. There's a Thai word, the Thais have a word for shaming, and it means to rip someone's face off such that they appear ugly before others. So you can imagine if you tore off half of your face, you would look pretty ugly. And so that's a description, one of the words that the Thais use for how bad shaming is. You have so made our family look that ugly, okay? And so you can see the seriousness behind that. Third one, fear power cultures refer to animistic contexts, typically tribal or a lot of African tribes, where people are afraid of evil and harm. They pursue power over the spirit world through magical rituals. And so in fear-based cultures, it is not important to genuinely believe in certain truths or follow ethical standards, rather practices that placate the spiritual powers or define acceptable human behavior. So animism believes spirits inhabit the physical world and trees, weather, people, illness, and can be manipulated through magical rituals for personal benefit. So sometimes you're bringing them food, sometimes they're telling you to do stuff and you go do them, and so you're just, it's fear-based. And you're trying to manipulate them. You're trying to have more power than them. And so it becomes this fear-power strain or problem here. Here's what's fascinating, I think, in Genesis chapter 3. In verses 7 through 13, I put it behind us there. And we'll see all three right here in what we just read. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Shame. Why? The reason they tried to do a man-made, they couldn't run down to Kohl's, and so they tried to come up with some things that God ended up clothing them, right? But they were trying to do it their way. It was their man-made works trying to cover themselves, but it's all shame-based. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Fear. They were hiding because they were afraid. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid, there's a word again, because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, who is it? What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Guilt, in that it's blame shifting. Now, the reason why we're looking at all three of these here, and the reason I bring them all out at this point here, is Our Western mindset isn't better than an Eastern mindset. An Eastern mindset isn't better than the Western mindset. What's fascinating to me about this book, that here we are in 2019, and the best books we have written on understanding, on anthropology of the culture of man and everything else, has divided the world into these three main areas. Some come up with four, some come up with five, but these are the three main ones. And whichever filter you read this book through, it works all the way through that. And so it isn't, it's just because we are of the right and wrong culture, the guilt, innocent, you know, culture, and doing that way. What I want to just simply challenge you with, as you're reading them through, define which one that it is, or can you see it from all three? I was talking with Andrew right before we started here, and he was going through a class where they were given a Bible scripture, and then each group was given one of the different three, and so they would have to figure it out through all three of those, basically. And so it's a filter that the Bible is used by, being able to hit no matter what culture that you grow up, which I just think is absolutely fascinating. Jesus takes all three of these on in the crucifixion. He took on fear in the Garden of Gethsemane and explained it. I don't know what kind of fear you've ever experienced, but have you ever sweat drops of blood, or one drop of blood, you know? And so he is crying out, is there any other way, right? And so he knows what he's facing, and his bad physically as the cross is, I don't think, most commentators don't think that was the issue. It's the turning away from God, right? It's the spiritual thing that he had to go through. The emotional, spiritual, mental battle that was going to be fought on that cross during that time. That's where he's saying, is there any other way? He took on fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took on shame in his humiliation on the cross. Most likely naked, most likely completely abused. Here is God himself, who could have come down at any time, who could have stopped the whips from flying at any time. He could have had anybody that was punishing him just give him a heart attack and have him just drop dead. There's a number of things that could have taken place in all of that, but to completely be humbled in the worst way, he took on shame. Then he took on guilt as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so in all three of these, whatever your culture is, or maybe you came from a different culture and maybe live in the West now, but you're going, oh yeah, that's my family, you know, and you're maybe associate with one of the other ones, but they're all dealt with on the cross, the fear and the shame and the guilt. But not only does Christ take these things on for us, but he also imparts to us his honor and his power and his innocence. I mean, really, that's what he's saying to us as we repent of our sins and believe on him. What he says is, now as God the Father looks through Jesus and sees us, so he looks through the blood of Christ and he sees Brian today, 100% redeemed, 100% even glorified. I haven't even gotten there yet. He already sees me as being his child, signed, sealed, and delivered, already glorified. And that is the picture that's how the Father sees us when he puts on his Jesus glasses and sees you and I. Isn't that awesome? Beautiful. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this chapter, and we pray that you just continue to teach us as we go through chapter by chapter here and learning of these things. We thank you for dealing with our sin and guilt and fear and shame and dealing with it all. And so we, even as Amanda talked about earlier, we just buried it at the foot of your cross there at communion time, and how beautiful that is. We thank you for newness of life. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for your glory and your honor and your righteousness that you imputed into our lives. You have done it all, and we say thank you, God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
stood before creation, eternity in your head. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. And you stood before my failures and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now is dead. So what can I say? Oh,
great way to sum it up. Our God reigns. Satan cannot do anything. He is a powerful, powerful being. And yet he's like a dog on a leash to God. He's only allowed to do the things that he does to you and me, the temptations he brings our way or whatever it is. He's a dog on a leash when we think about our God reigns. That's beautiful. Hey, don't tell Romolo, but I'm going to ask him to be gone again so we could have you back. You did awesome. Thank you, Amanda. Let's say thank you to Amanda for having it up, leading us. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we'd love to pray for you. Our God reigns. Amen.